Thank you, Steve. Actually, I was a punter. But if I try that now, I pull my back real bad, so I wouldn't even try it. But good evening, everyone. It's good to see some familiar faces, some that I haven't seen for quite a while. And a few cases, probably a few years since I've seen some of you. And I hope that you can stay around afterwards and chat for a while so we can get caught up. So try not to run off right away afterwards. It is good to be here this evening and to be with all of you. Thank you for coming. There are a lot of other things you could be doing on a Thursday evening, and you chose to be here. So thank you very much. My wife, Audrey, who's been out of the book table, and I have experienced probably the busiest stretch in our 20 years of ministry over the last few months. We have been on the road more than we've been at home. And so it is good to be home for a little while, for a couple of weeks, and then we're on to Ohio and Connecticut, and then hopefully we'll get a bit of a break for a while. But again, it is good to be at home with you, and do remember our ministry and your prayers as we're out there doing what we can. With the clock ticking, we do believe that time is short, and we want to be faithful stewards of the time that the Lord has given to us. Well, here we are. The year 2012, the much anticipated year 2012, has finally arrived. The year in which the world as we know it is supposed to end. Countdown to December 21st is now on, with more One World New Age events being planned over the next 12-month period than any other stretch of time in recent memory. Meetings on the itinerary include a host of interfaith gatherings designed to bring the religions of the world together in order to facilitate a quantum leap into their new spiritual order, as they call it. While this may or may not be the year in which the One World Agenda comes to fruition, the Bible warns that a time of unprecedented worldwide deception, spearheaded by the Antichrist, will take place in the final days of human history, just prior to the return of Jesus the Messiah. Only God knows how much time we have to freely share His message of hope and forgiveness. However, New Age globalists are pulling out all the stops to make their dream of an occult world order come true. The momentum is expected to build throughout this spring and summer, accelerating next fall when over 300 spiritual leaders representing the world's religions come together in Rome. Their purpose will be to draft a charter intended to pave the way for what they are calling a new global consciousness. The drafting of this charter will be overseen by a group of influential religious leaders, including two prominent cardinals from the Vatican, a former Italian prime minister, the Dalai Lama of Tibet, and New Ager Barbara Marx Hubbard, among others. Then, on December 21st through the 28th, a network known as the New Group of World Servers will be sponsoring a worldwide occult meditation festival. This group has been inspired by the writings of Theosophist Alice Bailey, who founded Lucifer Publishing Company in 1922 before changing its name to Lucis Trust 2 years later. You see up there on the screen a title page from one of her first books called The Consciousness of the Atom. We reproduce that on page 31 of my book, The New World Religion. And you can see there that it was, in fact, called Lucifer Publishing Company before she changed the name to Lucis Trust. It's the kind of thing you have to see to believe. It gives us an idea of where she and the New Age movement is really coming from. It's quite obvious. Lucis Trust, by the way, had quite an influence on the founding of the United Nations. It is a significant organization. And many of the people who belong to it also belong to other very powerful organizations. Well, it is Lucis Trust and World Goodwill, two sister organizations derived from the work of Alice Bailey, that are the guiding bodies behind this occult festival week. Their hope is that the occult meditations and activities occurring simultaneously throughout the world during that week will somehow empower them to bring about their desired global transformation. During this worldwide occult spectacle, a new birth of the world is to be celebrated. Dubbed Birth 2012, New Age leader Barbara Marks Hubbard is calling December 22, 2012, a global birthday. She's working with other New Age figures, hoping their efforts will bring about a global evolutionary leap that will finally unite the world spiritually, socially, and consciously. In short, December 22nd has been designated to be the beginning, the launch date for the beginning of unveiling their new world order. But what is so special about December of this year? Why has that month been chosen by occultists to further their purpose? Back in 1987, a New Ager by the name of José Arguelles first publicized the fact that the Mayan calendar, belonging to the ancient Mayan people of Central America, would come to an end on December 21st of 2012. That began a 25-year countdown among occultists to the end of the world as we know it. That is, the end of the present age, but the dawn of a new age of occult enlightenment and power, according to them. Arguelles based his findings on inscriptions in stone that he found in Tortuguero, Mexico, near the more famous ruins of Palenque. Here's a picture of that Mayan calendar cast in stone. I'm curious, how many of you are somewhat familiar and have heard about this Mayan calendar phenomenon? A good half of you, that's good. I mean, it's bad, but it's good that you know about it. Non-occultists have also taken an interest in December 21st because it's the date of a major galactic alignment, along with being the normal winter solstice. As we approach this date, some scientists and astronomers are expecting a period of extensive solar flares, so rare but powerful that they could knock out satellite and other communications around the world. But perhaps the most intriguing aspect of December 21st, 2012 is religious in nature. According to the tradition of the Mayan people, on December 21st of this year, the nine gods of the underworld will come up and defeat the 13 gods of heaven. Now, whatever they mean by that, it doesn't sound very good, does it? The underworld, throughout the ancient mystery religions, I believe was a reference to the kingdom of darkness or the realm of Satan. It is no coincidence that the Mayan priests offered up human sacrifices on the altars of their serpent gods, who were really demons. It was an extremely bloodthirsty religion, built around appeasing their gods through human sacrifices. The fact that the Mayans see December 21st as the time when the forces of the underworld will rise up and defeat the forces of heaven is therefore significant. This expectation is motivating occultists throughout the world to engage in special meditation rites and ceremonies intended to invoke the spirits of the demonic realm, enabling them to manifest themselves with all of their power. I realize this is pretty heavy and dark, but this is what these people are planning, what they think. Although December 21st is the end of the fifth great cycle in the Mayan long count calendar, it is also viewed by occultists as the beginning of a new cycle, the new occult age. Some refer to it as the New World Order. I recently was interviewed in a television documentary called 2012 Prophecy or Panic, which was produced by Cloud 10 Pictures for the purpose of explaining and shedding light on this whole 2012 occult phenomenon. And what we're going to do in a moment is we're going to show you just a few short excerpts from that documentary, and then I'll comment on that on the back side. So, Jeremy, if you want to go ahead with that.
In a year,
By the way, there were a number of, a couple New Agers also interviewed for this, and one of them, I know for a fact, is involved in organizing some of the activities later this year with Barb and Marx Hubbard. These people are just given over to the occult and to the New Age. But for those of you who get the DVD, I wanted you to be aware of that, because Cloud 10 Pictures made it for television as a documentary, so they interview people from a variety of different backgrounds and then kind of pull it together at the end by giving a strong biblical emphasis. But I do want to shift gears now a little bit and look at the New Age movement and what that is all about. Those who practice occultism or adhere to the teachings of Eastern mysticism have increasingly become known as New Agers, especially in Western society. That term carries a more pleasant, less threatening, and less dark connotation for describing those involved in what are really demonic activities. But this is part of Satan's alluring deception. It's how he works. As the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. New Agers open themselves up to the demonic realm, or the realm of the occult, as they might say, in a variety of ways, including ritualistic practices associated with magic or fortune-telling, such as tarot cards, seances, crystal ball-gazing, Ouija boards, astrology, or reciting magical formulas and even casting spells, to name just a few. However, the most common way in which people open themselves up to the direct influence of Satan is by practicing occult meditation. Occult meditation involves emptying one's mind and, through the use of certain concentration techniques, going into altered states of consciousness. When a person goes into an altered state, they're wittingly or unwittingly opening the gateway to the demonic realm. They're in effect inviting demonic spirits into their life, giving these spirits a license to do as they please. And it's something that even many Christians don't understand, and they've dabbled with some of these things. Recognizing the extreme danger of these practices, which involve spiritism, the communication with demon spirits, God strictly prohibits involvement in any kind of occult activity. In Deuteronomy 18:10 through 12, the Lord warned his people, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination, fortune-telling, or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you." God was emphatic in where he stood on this. He didn't want people involved in these things. Additional passages forbidding occult practices include Leviticus 19 and 20, Deuteronomy 13, 1 Chronicles 10, and also Revelation chapters 21 and 22. This diagram depicts some of the more popular techniques being used today for achieving altered states of consciousness. Notice also the active brainwave activity of a person in a normal alert state of consciousness, represented by the beta waves. Those are the waves down at the bottom. They're very active. As opposed to the reduced brain activity of an individual in an altered state. And eventually, as you get to the top, some of the advanced swamis in India can literally get to the point where their heart almost stops beating. In fact, some of them have died practicing that because they never come back all the way, and it's viewed as being a very dangerous practice. But they literally go so deep into a trance that sometimes they aren't able to come out of it. But any of those higher altered states of consciousness, beginning with alpha and going up, open you up. It's a type of gateway into the occult realm. When a person is in a normal, alert state of consciousness, he possesses the ability to screen out or discern deception by using logic and his ability to reason. However, going into an altered state strips away a person's defense mechanisms, allowing spirit beings to bypass the screening process to communicate directly with one's subconscious mind. And I want to give you just two examples of techniques that are very popular today. There are many of them, but these are two of the more popular ones. The first one is yoga. Audrey and I, as I believe I've mentioned, have been doing this for 20 years now, and we have met so many people who are today Christians, but who at one point in time were involved in the occult. And a strong minority of them, if not an actual majority, first were introduced into this realm through the practice of yoga. And then they continue to digress from there, getting more and more heavily involved in the occult. It seemed to whet their appetite somehow. What most people don't realize is that yoga is a form of Hinduism. It's a practice of Hinduism. In fact, until the late 60s, even our encyclopedias made that point clear. We have a 1969 edition of World Book Encyclopedia, and they lay out the definition of yoga pretty clearly. But today, again, people think of it more as an exercise. They're not aware of the roots of it. And then you even have some people trying to practice Christian yoga. That's what they call it. And there really isn't such a thing. It has nothing to do with the terminology that you lace it with. It has everything to do with the technique. The technique is occultic. That is what opens you up to the demonic realm. It doesn't matter if you use Christian terminology or what language or Hinduism. That doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is the technique itself. That's where the problem lies. The other practice that I want to touch on briefly is hypnosis. Hypnosis has gotten to be very popular, especially among our high school students. Oftentimes, high schoolers at their proms will have a hypnotist in, and they think it's a lot of fun. But I think parents need to be informed on this so they can let their kids know about it and steer them away from hypnosis. Until the late 1800s, hypnosis was widely viewed as being an occult practice. But beginning around the turn of the century, through major universities and the psychology departments of those universities, they began promoting hypnosis as something legitimate, a legitimate practice, and it eventually took hold, caught on, and began to be used by psychologists, sometimes psychiatrists. And I, believe it or not, growing up, we had a youth counselor who worked in a local mental institution, and he regularly practiced hypnosis, not knowing better. And since that time, I bumped into him a few years back, and he repented of that. He said he's not doing that anymore because of the damage it was causing, and he eventually discovered that. But so many people become involved in these practices and don't realize the power in it and the control that it gives Satan over their lives. My wife Audrey has a niece who years ago was living up in Bern, Indiana, which some of you are actually here tonight from that area. And it's a very strong Christian community. I believe maybe the largest concentration of Christians percentage-wise of any city I know in our country. And at least at that time, that was the case. And a Christian high school principal who we happen to know and who probably at the time did know better invited a hypnotist in to do a demonstration for the, I think they were juniors in high school that year. And so the hypnotist called a few kids up out of the audience and he asked them a number of questions, and then after a while he sent a few of them back to their seats. But the others he kept up there on the platform. And he proceeded to put them into a trance. And then he gave them specific commands. He told them to walk around on all fours and to bark like dogs and to do a lot of other crazy things. And of course, the kids in the audience thought it was hysterical, and they were laughing their heads off. And eventually, after a few minutes, he spoke the trigger word and brought them out of the trance. And they had, most of them had no recollection. Some of them only minor recollections of anything that had just happened. It was hard for them to believe that they had actually done these things. Well, about a year or so later, some hypnotist came back to the same school. And he had not done He had not seen any of the kids that he had hypnotized a year earlier during that time in between. And suddenly, without any warning, he spoke the trigger word, and the kids who were sitting out in the audience who he had hypnotized 12 months earlier immediately slumped over in their seats and went into a trance. This was a year later. Totally freaked out the other kids, and they went home and they told their parents about what happened, and they saw to it that no more hypnotists came to the school. This was a year later. The hypnotist said, by the way, that he was only demonstrating his powers and that he only uses them for good purposes. But again, it shows the power behind this. And you've got, our church is full of people today that are into some of these things because they simply don't know better. Then they wonder why their lives are going the direction that they're going in. So we do need somewhat of an education in the church. We have to know something about the enemy because we are in a spiritual battle. It's very important to read the Bible and understand the Word of God. It begins with that. That's the most important thing. But along with that, and through the Word, we also have to understand something about the enemy we are dealing with and his tactics, or else we are open prey. These techniques are, in effect, forms of occultism. That's the bottom line. So then, to summarize, the coordinated occult meditations being planned worldwide for later this year by New Age occultists are intended to unleash the spirits of darkness, they would say the spirits of light, to manifest themselves or to work through humans in a way not known since the days of Noah, as recorded in Genesis chapter 6. These unfolding events may give additional significance to the words of Jesus spoken in Matthew 24:37. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." History tends to repeat itself. The end goal of occultists is to completely alter our current world order and usher in, with the help of demonic entities, a new spiritual world order, which of course will set the stage for the Antichrist, who they refer to as their coming world teacher or avatar. Some also refer to him as Maitreya, or the Christ, or simply the One. December 22nd, again, is to be their launch date. Perhaps God will intervene and hold back these evil forces. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But always remember this. Nothing happens without God's knowledge. Nothing catches Him by surprise. We likewise should not be caught off guard with our defenses down. This is why the Lord always forewarns His people, so that we might be prepared and not be deceived. Not coincidentally, the Occupy Wall Street movement, which is just the American version of a growing protest movement also spreading across the Middle East, Africa, and Europe, is serving as a platform for New Agers who also support a one-world socialist financial system. You see, such a system is needed to undergird and support their coming spiritual order. In fact, a group working with Occupy Wall Street is now proposing a global currency system to replace the currencies of individual nations. Aaron Klein, an investigative journalist who's been tracking this development, links the push for a new financial system by the Occupy movement to organizations funded by internationalist George Soros and to avowed Marxists, some of whom have close ties to the White House, believe it or not. Not surprisingly, on October 19th, Mikhail Gorbachev, the former leader of the Soviet Union, threw his support behind the Occupy movement in an address titled "Perspectives on Global Change," given before a crowd of more than 3,000 people at Lafayette College in Pennsylvania. Here are just a few excerpts from his speech. Gorbachev said, "We are reaping the consequences of a strategy that is not conducive to cooperation and partnership, to living in a new global situation. The entire world situation did not develop properly. We saw a deterioration where there should have been positive movement. My friend, the late Pope John Paul II, said it best. He said, We need a new world order, one that is more stable, more humane, and more just. Others, including myself, have spoken about a new world order, but we are still facing the problem of building such a world order, problems of the environment, of backwardness and poverty, food shortages, all because we do not have a system of global governance. Did you catch what he said? He's saying all these problems exist because we don't have a world government. Meaning, if we do have a world government, then all these problems will go away. He's making his case. He's setting the stage. He's giving the argument for why we need to have a world government, in his opinion. He is speaking all around the world, almost on a daily basis, to thousands of people at a time, pushing this agenda. He, as well as Tony Blair and a lot of other people. We're about to see some major changes, I believe. If it's not this year, it'll be soon. Gorbachev went on to comment on the changing world. He said, "We cannot leave things as they were before. When we are seeing that these protests are moving to even new countries, that almost all countries are now witnessing such protests, that the people want change. As we are addressing these challenges, these problems raised by these protest movements, we will gradually find our way towards a new world order." End quote. Although the Occupy movement initially spread to dozens of cities throughout the United States, by mid-fall, many common-sense Americans began questioning the true motives of the movement. Scenes like those in downtown Boston, which reflected a New Age interfaith religious element, threw up red flags among Christians. The Associated Press reported, and I quote them, "Dewey Square is crammed with tents and tarps of Occupy Boston protesters. But organizers made sure from the start of this weeks-old encampment that there was room for the holy. No shoes are allowed in the sacred space tent. But you could bring just about any faith or spiritual tradition. A day's schedule finds people balancing their chakras, a compassion meditation, and a discussion of the biblical passage in Luke. Inside, a Buddha statue sits near a picture of Jesus, while a hand-lettered sign in the corner points toward Mecca." In other words, this is, to a large degree, an interfaith effort, an interfaith movement. At first, a number of liberal Jewish groups were also supportive of the movement. However, their enthusiasm seemed to wane in November when swastikas and anti-Jew billboards began appearing among demonstrators. In New York, several cars were reportedly set on fire by anti-Jew protesters. For now, at least, the Occupy movement in the United States has leveled off. It may simply be regrouping to make a stronger stand in the months ahead. Its organizers do have big plans, significant funding, and the support of some of the nation's major unions and the expanding New Age interfaith movement. Their goal, I believe, is to create instability and demand for a new world order. While the situation in the U.S. is unpredictable at best, matters in Europe are becoming more tense by the day. On December 5th, just a few months ago, the S&P Security Ratings Agency warned 15 European Union countries of potential downgrades. These new ratings have since been issued, and the treasury bonds of Portugal, Ireland, and Greece have already been downgraded to junk status. Spain and Italy aren't very far behind. Only a few weeks earlier, Professor Simon Johnson, a former chief economist at the IMF, rattled nerves by warning that the world is looking straight into the face of a Great Depression. The IMF reported that loans had doubled to almost 200% of gross domestic product, an unprecedented level of credit growth, and about twice the intensity of the Japanese debt bubble in the late 1980s. European Union Commissioner Olli Rehn recently slashed growth forecasts from 1.6% to 0.5% for 2012, stating recovery has now come to a standstill. Humayun Sharyar from the hedge fund Avest offered probably the bleakest assessment, predicting the Eurozone faced a major economic collapse, perhaps with double-digit drops in gross domestic product. He explained, European banks are massively over-leveraged and almost every one of them is worthless. This is going to be worse than 2008 because they have run out of bullets. The sovereign states are not strong enough to stand behind the banks. Strangely, accurately anticipating such a crisis, the Vatican issued a special report on October 24th offering its solution. The 18-page document explicitly calls for the establishment of a global public authority and a central world bank to govern over financial institutions. The world authority to be created would be given universal jurisdiction, their words. Here are some excerpts from that report. It says, in fact, one can see an emerging requirement for a body that will carry out the functions of a kind of central world bank that regulates the flow and system of monetary exchange is similar to the national central banks. Get this. Of course, this transformation will be made at the cost of a gradual, balanced transfer of a part of each nation's powers to a world authority and to regional authorities. But this is necessary at a time when the dynamism of human society and the economy and the progress of technology are transcending borders, which are in fact already very eroded in a globalized world. End quote. Now this was for sure the second time, and I believe the third time, that this current pope has called for a world government. And very openly for a world central bank. So we already know where they're going with all of this. Already moving in this direction proposed by Rome, the European Commission has recently taken steps to more closely integrate the economies and finances of its EU member states. On October 21st, for example, European Council President Herman Van Rompuy put forth a proposal for a single treasury to oversee tax and spending across 17 Eurozone nations. His announcement came after Europe's finance ministers met in Brussels to find a way out of the Eurozone crisis. Mr. Van Rompuy, who according to British sources is close to the German government, suggested plans for a finance ministry to be based either in Frankfurt or in Paris. They want to consolidate everything. José Barroso, president of the European Commission, has gone so far as to openly call for a federal Europe, or, to put it differently, a United States of Europe. This idea is rapidly gaining momentum across Europe, being viewed as a potential way out of the deepening financial and political crisis. According to the strategy of the New Age globalists, Europe, which is setting the tempo for the rest of the world on globalization, must be persuaded to take the next step into a fully integrated, multinational regional government, which would then conveniently fit into a system of global government under a world political authority. In the mind of determined globalists, every crisis presents an opportunity to advance their agenda, which includes the creation of regional governments that can easily be merged into a world government. European leaders are pushing hard toward this goal. This time, given the enormity of the emerging crisis, they may finally have the leverage to achieve it. Interestingly, while Europe wrestles to reshape itself, the blame for its problems, the problems which are being used to force this change, is increasingly being directed at the Jews. This sentiment is particularly well advanced in France, but is now spreading across other Eurozone countries, including Greece, Spain, Italy, and Germany. Again, history seems to be repeating itself. Although Europe is in the midst of a worsening crisis, it is nothing compared to the nightmare faced by the Middle Eastern countries, especially Israel. The Jewish nation finds itself surrounded by governments intent on its destruction. The so-called Arab Spring uprisings, which were supposed to bring freedom to the people, are instead moving Arab nations toward an Islamic caliphate that will threaten the stability of the entire region. After the recent elections in Egypt, the Muslim Brotherhood is now in firm control of that country. Things are headed in the same direction in Morocco, Tunisia, Libya, Yemen, and other nations where the Brotherhood has a growing presence. The Muslim Brotherhood, it should be noted, has birthed most of the known terror groups in the Middle East. These same groups are also receiving support from Iran. For the most part, they're on the same page, even though the way the media is presenting it, you wouldn't necessarily catch that. Ironically, while the West has applauded and even directly supported the Arab Spring, Iran sees itself as the principal beneficiary of the movement. Iran's Ahmadinejad envisions building a multi-nation Islamic caliphate that will lead the charge to annihilate Israel. At present, he's only a few months from having a nuclear weapon. If nothing changes, by later this year, Iran is expected to have as many as 5 nuclear bombs in its arsenal, according to Israeli intelligence. It is widely suspected that explosions a couple months ago at 2 Iranian military installations were the work of Israeli covert operatives trying to delay or stop Iran's development of surface-to-surface missiles that would be used to deliver nuclear bombs. If Israel were to launch an open, preemptive strike targeting Iran's nuclear sites, it would probably have the effect of further solidifying support for Iran among radical Muslims in the region. On November 27th, Iranian Defense Minister General Vahidi warned that Israel would be attacked with 150,000 missiles if it launches any military action against the Islamic Republic. If Israel does nothing, however, it'll only be a matter of time before she comes under attack. Our sources in the Middle East are telling us the situation is precarious and anything could happen at any time. The Iranian government seems to be doing everything in its power to provoke Israel. According to Debka File, which is a type of Israeli intelligence publication, in early December, Iran's rulers upgraded their strategic objective of wiping Israel off the map and extended it for the first time to the more ambitious one of annihilating the Jews worldwide. Debka File reports, this is a quote, "The Ayatollahs in Tehran and Qom unleashed a virulent campaign of anti-Semitic propaganda in their sermons. A new book and a film were released for wide distribution on orders from Supreme Leader Ayatollah Ali Khamenei. Under the title, How Israel Should Be Destroyed, this book was awarded the Best Book Prize at the Khorasan Book Fair when it was first displayed there on December 1st. The book's editor stresses that this prescription has the force of a fatwa, or religious edict, and is binding on every Muslim. The anti-Semitic film, The Sabbath Hunter, has been circulating for some time but was a flop with Iranian movie audiences. So now the Supreme Leader has ordered it to be screened at every university in the land. The Basij students who rampaged through the British Embassy in Tehran in late November were made responsible with getting it widely shown. The Iranian government is literally forcing this anti-Semitic propaganda down its people's throats. While Iran's leaders are stoking the flames of war, Iran's close ally, Syria, is in absolutely complete upheaval, as you all know. Syria's situation is perhaps the most complex in the Middle East. If Arab Spring protesters in Syria eventually win out, they would likely be dominated by the Muslim Brotherhood under a new Syrian regime, as has been the case in the other countries. But there is also another possibility. If President Bashar Assad's power continues to be threatened, he might do something desperate to solidify his control, like invade Jordan or Israel. Assad's government recently armed its medium-range missiles with chemical warheads and has warned it would launch them at Tel Aviv if Syria is in any way attacked or threatened. Could the prophecy in Isaiah 17:1 concerning Damascus soon be fulfilled? You know, in Isaiah 17:1, the Lord says, Damascus will become a heap of ruins. It will no longer be a city. But yet currently, Damascus is the oldest standing major city in the world, never having experienced mass destruction. It's over 4,000 years old, older than Jerusalem. So this prophecy is still awaiting fulfillment. And you could certainly see, given the climate in the Middle East right now, how if there's some type of exchange and Israel launches out in retaliation, how things could quickly get out of control. And I'm really concerned for the Christians in Damascus, especially in the areas around there. There are still quite a few of them, and we need to pray for them, that God would somehow supernaturally direct them out of harm's way before something like this would happen. Unfortunately, no outcome in Syria looks favorable for the Syrian people or for Israel or the pursuit of freedom. The unfolding situation in Damascus could well tip the scales toward war in the Middle East and therefore bears close watching. Russia has reportedly sent a number of gas masks to Damascus. I've heard as many as 200,000 in the last few months. Other reports indicate that a number of U.S. troops exiting Iraq have been redeployed in Jordan along that country's border with Syria. And as of mid-January, some American soldiers have been deployed in Israel as well, up to 9,000. Intelligence people, technicians, and special ops type soldiers. This has gotten virtually no media coverage. And it's more or less been forced on Israel, by the way. Some may also wonder, where does Iraq fit in? The tragic fact is that Iran now holds sway over Iraq. After 9 years of war and the deaths of nearly 4,500 U.S. soldiers, hundreds of additional allied troops, and at least 150,000 Iraqis, in many respects, the country is currently more unstable and more likely to go the direction of radical Islam than when Saddam Hussein was in power. Saddam Hussein was a Sunni Muslim. Sunnis have long been at odds with Shiite Muslims who control Iran. The Iraqi government left in charge when U.S. soldiers came home is predominantly Shiite, with strong loyalties to their Iranian Shiite brethren. The fact is, Saddam's Sunnis kept the more radical Shiites in check and served as somewhat of a counter to Iranian dominance in the region. In other words, as long as Iran and Iraq had to contend with each other, they didn't have much time or resources to stir up trouble elsewhere. But now, all bets are off. U.S. intervention did throw off the balance of power in the region, unfortunately. Some of the fallout from this reality can be seen in Iraqi treatment of Jews and Christians. The handful of Jews remaining in the country are in constant danger, and the persecution of Christians has gone viral. Prior to the American occupation, Iraq had a sizable and even vibrant Christian community of about 1.4 million. However, most of Iraq's Christians have since fled the country due to intensified persecution, and now only about 500,000 Christians remain in that country, and many of them are trying to get out. The Christian Post recently reported, persecution makes the Christian community smaller each year, with churches as well as households being targeted and causing worshipers to flee. Islamic terror groups have had a favorite slogan for several decades. First the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. This means, of course, first the Jews, then the Christians will be targeted for persecution, subjection, and elimination. This hatred is now playing out, especially in parts of the Middle East and Africa, where persecution is growing at an alarming rate. Over the last year, it's skyrocketed. Recently, I prepared a report called Persecution of the Saints, which gives an overview of the plight of Christians in these regions. I relied heavily on information from our sources in Africa and the Middle East, especially JNN News in Israel. So before closing, I would like to take just a few minutes to highlight some of the incredible hardships that our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing right now. I'm just going to walk through about seven or eight examples very quickly. It just scratches the surface. But as we look at the persecution of these Christians, I'm reminded of a passage in 2 Corinthians 4. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. No matter how bleak things may become for Christians, we must remember that the Lord is always with us and will never leave or forsake us. The knowledge of this fact should fill us with the hope of eternity and keep us going when times get difficult. So with this in mind, and as you become aware of the following situations, please remember to pray for our brothers and sisters in these locations. Their suffering is very real, as you will see. We're first going to start in Israel, in Bethlehem. Christians in Bethlehem constitute less than 15% of the population. But just five decades ago, the Christians living in the birthplace of Jesus made up more than 70% of the population. The majority have since fled due to Islamist pressures, which have included harassment, terrorist attacks, and forced closures of Christian shops and places of business. They've been rendered a small, persecuted community, often forced to live in poverty. And those who are making it, who are surviving and doing all right, have had to deal with blackmail and making certain alliances with people they'd rather not deal with just to be able to stay in business. I also wanted to touch a little bit more on the tragic story unfolding out of Iraq. The persecution of Christians in that country, as I said, is out of control. And now the immigration status of thousands of Christians fleeing from persecution in Iraq is also in limbo. After two Iraqis were arrested last year and charged with aiding al-Qaeda in Iraq, hundreds of their fellow Iraqis have been denied entry into America as authorities seek to uncover any potential terrorists from among them. Enhanced background checks have plugged the refugee pipeline, preventing Iraqi Christians from obtaining clearance to come to the U.S. Nearly half of all Iraqi refugees were denied entry to the U.S. because of missing documentation, because they fled their homes without official paperwork. They literally, many of them, didn't have time to go back to their homes. They were being burned or plundered, and they got word of it, and they had to run for their lives. These Christian refugees cannot go back into Iraq because they'd probably be killed. So now they're stuck in neighboring countries that also don't like them, where they cannot work, cannot go to school, and cannot worship freely. This is the fate of Iraqi Christians today. You don't hear anything about that in the media. Also from Iraq comes the following report. Attacks against Christian Assyrian businesses in northern Iraq took place recently. Local sources said they were organized by a pro-Islamic political party and marked the first such destruction of Christian establishments in the Kurdish region, which until fairly recently had been somewhat of a safe zone for Iraqi Christians. That's where many of them fled for refuge. In December, a group of young men attacked and burned shops in the northern town of Sakho. Most of them were Christian-owned. Some of the assailants waved banners stating, "There is no God but Allah." Sources said local authorities were slow in responding, resulting in heavy financial losses. Also, an estimated 25 people, most of them Christians, were wounded. So they've been given the warning, "Don't come up here, we don't want you." So again, they don't have anywhere to go except trying to get out to the neighboring countries, which isn't much better. This next report comes from Egypt. The Islamist victory in the recent election has Egypt's Christians, who make up about 10% of the country's 85 million people, terrified that soon strict Islamic Sharia law will be imposed, raising fears over the fate of a community that predates the coming of Islam to the country. Mubarak did little to advance Christian civil rights, but his police state ensured that certain lines were not crossed. Now, with Mubarak gone, the election turnout marks a dangerous shift for Christians. Many reportedly are preparing to leave. Islamists claimed a decisive victory in the elections in November and again in January, which put them on track to win a dominant majority in Egypt's parliament. The party formed by the Muslim Brotherhood took about 40% of the vote, and the ultra-conservative Islamist Salafis obtained 20% of the vote, giving the two radical groups combined control of nearly 60% of the parliamentary seats. That's why things aren't going to get any better in Egypt. That also explains why this week Egypt announced that it is cutting off its gas pipeline to Israel. That was about 3 days ago I saw that. So they're already moving toward war. In fact, I saw about a month ago one of the new leaders who has a considerable amount of influence said they will be at war with Israel within 3 months. Now, that may not be the case, but again, it shows the intent. Here's an update from Syria. Many of Syria's 2.5 million Christians are supporting President Bashar Assad, preferring a brutal dictator who guarantees the rights of religious minorities to the uncertain future that Assad's departure would bring. Assad, of course, is exploiting their fears of Islamists for his own ends. The rebellion against him was just a few days old when he summoned his country's Christian leaders to the presidential palace in Damascus. In total, there were a dozen religious leaders representing Syria's Christians. The message they received from their head of state was short and simple. Either support me or your churches will burn. It seemed Assad didn't want to assume that Syria's Christians would continue to remain on the sidelines of politics. Sensing that not only his authority, but perhaps his very survival was at stake, after seeing what happened to Gaddafi and Mubarak, he resorted to the same means his father, Hafez Assad, once used to maintain power, namely pressure and violence. The Syrian Christians really are between a rock and a hard spot right now. They don't like Assad. They don't want to side with him. But again, if they side with the Arab Spring protesters, it's not going to be good either. What side do you pick? And so they've just tried to play a low profile as best as they can, but they're really being forced to choose sides, and there's been bloodshed from both elements against the Christians, especially in the northern city that's really under heavy attack and has been for the last 6 or 7 weeks. The situation is also extremely dire in Iran. Iran has ordered 3 evangelical house church pastors to report to prison and serve lengthy jail terms on charges linked to their Christian activities. The mandate was issued late last year. Pastors Kalaj Kanjani and Belyad of the Church of Iran movement were due to start serving their sentences in late December, according to the director of Present Truth Ministries, which has close contacts with Iranian Christians. This ministry has urged its supporters to intercede, as each of these brothers has a family who will need our prayers. Another pastor named Yusef Nadarkhani, seen in the picture there on the bottom right, is facing the death penalty for refusing to recant his faith in Jesus Christ and return to Islam. Nadarkhani, one of hundreds of believers currently detained in Iran, already has spent 2 years behind bars and was sentenced to death because he became a Christian and tried to register his house church. In June of last year, Iran's Supreme Court upheld the death sentence, saying he grew up in a Muslim family and did not repent for his Christian conversion. It's dangerous to be a Christian in Iran. By the way, this man's life is hanging in the balance from day to day. His execution has been delayed about 3 or 4 times so far because of pressure from the West. So those of you who've been calling your congressman, sending messages, it has helped to keep him alive. He was supposed to be executed before now. So keep him and his family in your prayers and take whatever action you can on that front. I just have 2 more examples I want to share. This next heartbreaking report, and it really is heartbreaking, comes from Somalia. The headline reads, "Somali Christians find that danger follows them wherever they go." Islamists from Al-Shabaab's terrorist force fighting for control of Somalia completely destroyed Mohammed Abdi Moje's house in Mogadishu after he evacuated his family. He was just barely able to get them out, and then they came in and wiped out his house. About 150 people died that night. Moje said it was no coincidence that his house was targeted. Earlier that month, Muslim extremists confirmed he was a Christian and therefore worthy of death. So they tied his hands and began hitting him with sticks and metal objects. After spending a month recovering from his injuries, the family fled to Lower Juba, then to Kismayo, where they were closely monitored by Al-Shabaab's forces. Fearing for their lives, they next left for Kenya, renting a donkey to carry their luggage and youngest child. It took them 18 days to travel the 230 miles to a town on the Kenyan side of the border where their donkey died of exhaustion. For the next 6 months, the family lived in Dadaab, where some Al-Shabaab members again threatened to kill them. So Somali Christian contacts in Kenya helped Moje move his family yet once again. Today that threat continues in an undisclosed location where Moje's wife sells bread to feed their family, while Moje continues to recover from his beatings, which have severely incapacitated him. To complicate matters, it was discovered along the way that she had become pregnant with twins before all of this began. So she has had to endure all of this while being pregnant. And can you imagine what these people are going through? But see, it's politically incorrect to talk much about the persecution of Christians overseas. If this was being done to Muslims or people of other religions, you better believe it would make the headlines. The only time it does make the headlines is if Christian organizations make enough noise that it becomes so dominant the media then has to cover it, or else it looks as if they're covering it up. Finally, from Nigeria, Muslim herdsmen and soldiers recently killed a large number of Christians in Plateau State. Many churches have canceled worship services as almost all area Christians have fled the Plateau region, which has long been hit by ethnic property conflicts fueled by anti-Christian sentiments. We have close friends who regularly report to us from Nigeria. We just heard from them again about 3 weeks ago or so. They have to constantly keep up their guard as Islamists are gaining influence and have a virtual lock on some parts of the country, especially in the north. There's corruption and anti-Christian riots all over the place, and now protests have erupted on a sporadic basis. It's pretty difficult getting around that country on any given day. It's in chaos, and Christians fear for their lives in many parts of Nigeria. The picture up there in the upper left-hand corner literally shows several dozen Christians who were burned alive. I mean, it's unbelievable what is being done to these people. Mind you, we haven't even talked about what's happening in the Sudan and in other parts of Africa and in North Korea and parts of China. This is growing. In the last 14 or 15 months, the growth of Christian persecution has probably been worse than at any time in the last few centuries. Not since some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did during the Middle Ages have things intensified globally on this type of scale. And I think it is a sign of things to come. Please, please pray for these dear people, for all of these persecuted saints, that the Lord would give them an extra measure of strength and endurance and perseverance of faith, and that He would comfort them and bring relief. They really do desperately need our prayers. As we move through the rest of 2012, things won't be getting any easier for Bible-believing Christians and conservative Jews. Satan has worked long and hard to get our fallen world to this point. God's Word predicted such times would come, so we shouldn't really be surprised. While I am not caught off guard by current developments, I am grieved and deeply saddened by the fact that so many people are filled with hatred and despise the very truth that could save them. The question for me as a Christian becomes, what should I do? How should I respond? As the world drifts ever closer to the crisis point that will give rise to the diabolical leader described in Scripture, the warning signs that the Lord is permitting us to see are reminders that our time is short and that this earth is not our permanent home. As James put it, our life is like a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes. This being the case, we should travel lightly, not being weighed down by the temporary and often vain pursuits of this life. Rather, we must keep our hearts and minds focused on matters of eternity, recognizing that our reward is not of this world, but awaits us in heaven. Keeping an eternal perspective in an increasingly depraved and materialistic world is no small challenge. We can only be victorious by maintaining a close daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, I believe, is allowing us to see the signs of the times in order to draw us closer to Himself. As we draw near to Him, the Holy Spirit empowers us to be obedient and surrender to doing God's will in our lives. This, in turn, impacts those around us for His glory and honor. Peter said it well. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. At a time when hatred for Christians is on the rise and many are being persecuted for their faith, it is important that we do not let our love for each other, and even for those who may despise us, grow cold. Jesus exhorted His followers, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Similarly, in Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The bottom line is this: in the process of hating and exposing evil, as we are commanded to do, we must, at the individual level, never stop loving the sinner. In order to fulfill the great commission given to us by Jesus, we must continue to represent Him with dignity before those who hate us, remembering that we too were once enemies of Christ before we embraced His love and accepted His forgiveness. With this in mind, and as we continue to move forward in this year, let us abide in Jesus and let His love and grace live through us to reach those who so desperately need Him. May Jesus be glorified through our lives in all we say and all that we do. Praise His name forever. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are our Lord, that You know the end from the beginning, and You understand even where we are at in each of our individual lives. Lord, I pray this evening that You would reach down at a very deep level into every person's heart who is here, and that those who are not walking with You as they ought would be deeply convicted to do so, to let go of everything that hinders their walk. Lord, help us all to be obedient to You, regardless of the price, to do what You've called us to do, and to love You wholeheartedly as You deserve to be loved. Lord, thank You for Your patience with us. We just continue to pray for Your mercy and that You would be long-suffering. But Lord, give us a sense of urgency about sharing Your love and Your good news of the gospel with those around us who are not saved, who do not know You. Lord, burden us with that and guide our steps. May we have divine appointments every day, Lord, that we would be open to. And may we be faithful to You as You are faithful to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Can we show our appreciation to Gary, please?
You want to make your announcements?
Yeah, right before we start the Q&A.